Good morning, church. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been spending the last year in the Gospel of Matthew, spending a year beholding Jesus together as a church. And our text this morning is Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses that we're going to come across here. And we're going to be looking at just one story today in Matthew's Gospel, the story that's actually a parable. And it's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The laborers in the vineyard. And it's probably one of the more popular parables, but it's probably more popular because it's a little bit tricky. I think a lot of us, if you're familiar with the parable, you kind of struggle with it a little bit. You kind of wonder exactly what is going on between the laborers and the master in the parable. So in order to help us understand this, I want us to start by talking a little bit about some nerdy things that I like. I like to think of myself as a little bit nerdy, not because I'm all that smart, but I'm interested in what smart people are interested in. I kind of like to, you know, be a little bit of a leech onto like smart people things. Makes me feel better about myself, I guess. And one of those things that I like to do is read psychology and sociology studies. Anybody else? No? That's me? All right. Now, one thing that I came across recently in my study of these psychology and sociology studies was some fascinating research being done about the influence of titles and headlines on how we read articles. Now most of you are probably familiar with the clickbait phenomenon, right? The more kind of crazy and out there title, the more clicks it's going to get on the internet, the more magazines it's going to sell, right? It's the more somebody's going to be attracted to it, the crazier it sounds. Now, we know all that is true, but in the research that has been done because of why is that so fascinating to us, they've actually found a lot more subtle things about the way that titles influence us. Titles actually influence the way we read a text, how we remember it. What do we actually think is the most important thing within a text? And as I was reading some of these studies, I came across this really good summary on the power that headlines can have on us. So let me read this summary for us today. It says, by now, everyone knows that a headline determines how many people will read a piece. Right, particularly in the area of social media where things are shared, and the more crazy things that are shared, the more they're actually read. But more interesting, a headline changes the way people read an article and the way they remember it. The headline frames the rest of the experience. Psychologists have long known that impressions really do matter. What we see, hear, feel, or experience in our first encounter with something colors how we process the rest of it. Articles, texts, right? Anything we read are no exception. And just as people can manage the impression that they make through their choice of attire, so too can the crafting of the headline subtly shift the perception of the text that follows. By drawing attention to certain details or facts, a headline can affect what existing knowledge is activated in your head. By its choice of phrasing, a headline can influence your mindset as you read so that you later recall certain details that coincide with what you were expecting. Now, I started this message with the headline, a title, The Laborers in the Vineyard. And that headline is then going to frame the rest of the way that we are going to read and think and remember what we hear today. And the reason I use that as the title is because if you actually have a real Bible and not your phone in front of you, no offense, but seriously offense, it probably says at the beginning of chapter 20, laborers in the vineyard or something like it. And there's a reason for that. It's a pretty good summary of what's going to happen, what's going to be talked about in the parable. But there's a way in which it's fundamentally unhelpful. Not because the parable isn't dealing with the laborers, it's not deceiving us, but it's framing the story to make us fundamentally think that this parable is about the laborers. This parable is fundamentally about the master. Fundamentally, this parable is teaching us about a generous and just master who calls all sorts of laborers And how do they respond to him? So with that in mind, let us read our text and see what this parable has to say about the master of the vineyard. And then from there, hopefully with a little bit more clarity, understand the takeaways for us as laborers. Let's read the words of Jesus. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, after agreeing with the laborers for denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went out. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' So he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we hear the words of life from your Son, may your Spirit awaken a fresh understanding, a fresh joy in relating and understanding who you are as our Master, our Lord, our Savior, friend. Father, would we know you? Lord, we can do no things apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, we are dependent both to preach and to hear your word this morning on you. Father, would you be gracious to us as you always promised to be? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to walk through our text together, and we're going to do it very, very simply. Okay, we're going to walk through the parable together. We're going to look at the problem in the parable, the purpose of the parable, and then we're going to personalize the parable. I like the letter P. If you don't know, I think it's easy to remember. P words, okay? This happens to be my last name, starts with P, but that's a different issue altogether. So the parable, the problem, the purpose, and then let's personalize this together. So let's look at our text today. In the first 7 verses of our parable, we're told that we have another Kingdom of Heaven parable. Now, we haven't had one of these Kingdom of Heaven parables for a little bit, but if you remember, Matthew likes to include these Kingdom of Heaven parables all throughout his gospel, and each one of them is giving us sort of a different look into the kingdom of God, right? They don't contradict each other. They're not meant to necessarily be holistic explanations. They're all sort of different looks at a precious gemstone in order to give us a glimpse of a different question, a different angle for how do we understand the whole of the kingdom of God. And once again, we have another glimpse, another picture, another look into what is this kingdom of God supposed to look like. And in particular, this parable is about the relationship between this master and these laborers, and what exactly is the dynamic going on here. And clearly in view, as Jesus is telling this parable, the master of this vineyard is meant to picture God for us, right? This is really about God and the people who are going to be in his kingdom and how they relate to one another. And so we have this master who goes out early in the morning. And the setting of this parable is most likely during harvest season, which we're going to see numerous reasons for why that seems to be the case. And it would be that way because during harvest season, you would usually have somebody working about 12 hours a day, right? Sun up to sundown. That would have been normal during a harvest season because you're trying to get the harvest done as quickly as you can to get as much of the crops in. And so you would usually have a full 12-hour day of work during harvest season, and you would need to hire additional day laborers during this season, right? Your normal set of employees wouldn't be enough. You need some day laborers. And so the master goes to the market to look for some day laborers. Now, the day laborers in the ancient world are usually kind of a mixed bag of folks, right? You'd have anywhere from some people who maybe had their own land and they're looking for a little bit of extra work because it's not enough money to survive on. And so during harvest season, they're getting a little bit of extra work. Those would be some great day laborers. They know how to work the fields well. But there's also sort of the other end of the spectrum for day laborers. You got the homeless who probably never get picked up for day labor. Right? The landless, the outcasts, right? You have this wide spectrum of who is it that's going to be there looking for day labor. Well, the master, he finds some good workers. He agrees to a wage with the workers. Everything is above board, right? There's a fair wage. A denarius is a full day's wage, right? The master doesn't try to negotiate that down. He doesn't try to be sneaky and take out, you know, well, I'm going to give you water or food during the day so you don't, you know, it's a day's labor, but it's not really a day. No. We have a just master who is going to pay them a just and fair rate. Now, remember that, because that is going to be key as we get to the end during their disagreement. So these day laborers, they go on and they go to work, right? They go from having no provision to having a fair wage, a good day's work for a boss who is just, and as we're about to see, generous. Because as the parable goes on, we find that the master goes back out into the marketplace around the third hour, which means if you think sunrise in the ancient Near Eastern world would have been about 6, this is about 9 a.m., right? So he goes back out at 9 a.m., and he's in the market again, and he sees there are people that still don't have work. Now, if you still don't have work during harvest season at 9 a.m., it's probably because you're not a great worker. Everybody's looking for day laborers during harvest season. So if you're still there at 9, it's not the best. But the master sees them at 9, and he invites them in, right? He says, why are you still here? Let's go work, right? He invites them in to work anyways. But he does something interesting. There's this little foreshadowing at the end of verse 4 where he says that I will pay you whatever is just and right. Now, what is most likely in the minds of these workers would have been that they would have gotten a percentage of what the workers who started at the very beginning of the day would have gotten, right? Well, if they got a day's wage, we'll probably get like 3/4 of a day's wage since we're not working the whole day. That would have been the normal expectation, but it's a parable. It's meant for us as the hearers to start wrestling over the question, what is just and right as a payment for reward? But the master doesn't stop there, right? If one was wondering whether or not the master had just miscalculated the amount of workers he needed and that's why he had to go back, it becomes very clear that the master is showing up out of his generosity to continue to hire more workers. He returns not only at 9, but again at noon, which is the 6th hour, at 3 p.m., right, the 9th hour, and then again at 5 p.m., the 11th hour, a mere hour before the end of the workday. And in reality, there would not be anyone still there waiting to get hired at 5 o'clock. They would know that no one is going to come at 5 o'clock to hire anybody else at this point, right? There's an absurdity to this parable to try to show us something. See, the master is not miscalculated, but he's inviting workers into the good labor in his vineyard for the provision of a day's wage out of his generosity. And it's not like these were the good workers, right? It's not like an army where you kind of keep some of your better troops in reserve for just the right time. These are literally the worst of the worst. And he shows up again and invites them in to work. And as verse 7 says, no one was going to hire these people. No one. But the master shows up and he invites them into work. Now, up to this point in the parable, we have some pretty typical ancient world vineyard worker, laborer, right? Master dynamics at play. But there's just enough hyperbole thrown in here to kind of go, there's some sort of twist that must be coming. Because why is the master doing this? And why is Jesus telling this parable that just kind of is starting to border on absurdity? This wouldn't really ever happen this way. So it should come as no surprise that when the laborers finish their day and they go to get paid, a problem ensues. And it's a pretty big problem. Verses 8 through 14, we have this problem going on between the laborers, the initial laborers, and the master. See, there should have been a clue that something was turning upside down here in the reversal of the order of who got paid first. Now, we might not be as familiar with ancient world customs, but usually for day laborers, whoever started first got paid first. There's a lot of good reasons for this, right? If you are a day laborer and you're not sure you trust the master of the vineyard, you better get paid first because you know what? You're not 100% sure he's not going to run out of money when he's paying people at the end. So you definitely don't want to be the one that worked all day in the heat of the day and then you get paid last because are you sure you're going to get everything he promised you? So there's already something odd that's happening because in the ancient world, that would have been the custom. If you start work first, you get paid first. But here, the master says to the foreman, make sure that you pay those who started last first. Now, not only does he say that, but then here's the twist. He says, those who worked last, who maybe worked an hour at most, make sure they receive the full day's wage. Make sure they receive the full reward. The generosity of the master pays them in full. But this sets us up for the interesting exchange. See, we don't know what happens with the laborers hired between these first and last groups. We see that these first laborers show up at the end, finally getting to get paid, and they definitely are expecting that they are going to get paid more than what was agreed to. See, they see the generosity that others are receiving, and they assume that must mean they're going to get paid even better than what was promised. But they don't. They receive the same reward as those who only work for maybe an hour. And naturally, their sense of injustice flares up. I mean, if we're honest, ours probably does too when we read this parable. I mean, it kind of doesn't seem very fair. It's kind of weird. Like, usually the parables that Jesus tells, like, you know, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, see how they, you know, he got. But this one kind of seems like it's a little unfair at first, right? But after seeing the generosity of the master in hiring so many laborers, hiring them late in the day, paying them generously, paying them seemingly more generously than the ones who actually had to work all day, wouldn't the ones who worked really hard expect more generosity too? Maybe even more generosity than those who didn't even have to labor all that much? Before we resonate too deeply with them and think that there's some sort of injustice going on here, notice how Jesus frames their sense of injustice. See, Jesus does not refer to their sense of injustice in terms of righteous indignation. Catch that? There are times in the Bible where there is injustice and there should be righteous anger around it. But that is not what Jesus says is happening here. He does not look at the response of the laborers as if they have a good cause for their complaint. But the word he uses for them is very particular. He says they're grumbling. He says they're grumbling. It is a deliberate word choice that is the same word used for the response of Israel in the wilderness when they complained against God's provision during the Exodus. Clearly, Jesus is setting us up to be careful not to relate too strongly to those who seem to feel aggrieved. So the master addresses the grumbling. And he addresses it in a very similar way throughout that we've seen throughout the scriptures of how God, who has no obligation to address grumbling, confused humanity, yet nevertheless, God in his graciousness responds with kindness to his image bearers. He addresses the aggrieved by giving them personal dignity. He calls them friend. Now, on the surface, it might just seem kind of a simple thing to do, but it's actually a very almost slap in the face address to the laborers. Because, if you notice, the laborers, when they voice their complaint, do so without the proper respect of addressing the master as master. The laborers complain, but the master doesn't take their rudeness as offense and still addresses them with the dignity that they are owed as image bearers of God. He says, friend, friend. There's also something else that's quite interesting about that address. It is a singular address, not a plural. There's a shift in the language now. From now on, when Jesus is responding, he no longer, when the master is responding, as Jesus is telling this parable, it is no longer a plural talking to the laborers. He makes a turn to make it personal. He addresses one, a friend, and then all the yous that you see throughout the rest of the parable are all singular. They're no longer plurals. We don't have that clarity in English, but right? But in the original, it's a clear change from the master and how he's addressing him. The master is making this problem personal. He wants us as the laborers, as the citizens of his kingdom, to wrestle over what he is about to say personally. It's not just theoretical what is going on, it is personal. So Jesus has set us up for this interesting interaction where there's been this sense of injustice from the laborers, but it is actually not the master acting with the lack of justice or even a kindness towards the laborers. No, the rude, grumbling laborers have accused the master of not treating them well when he has been nothing but just and generous and now patient and polite, even as they falsely accuse him. In essence, I gave you justice and you are grumbling. The master wasn't unfair. The master was just and chose to be generous with what was his as well. What did anyone have to complain about? Which is setting us up for the purpose of the parable, verses 15 and 16. All of this is building for the master to ask two rhetorical questions. He set us up with this whole situation to ask two questions. And they're actually the age-old questions for humanity and God to wrestle over. Do we think he's in control? And do we think he's good? Did you catch that? Look at the questions in verse 15. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? In essence, am I in control? Am I in control? He's asking a question about authority. Who is in control here? Are you the laborer, the judge over the master? Are you the laborer, the judge over the vineyard owner? In the kindest way possible, the master is setting the record straight for who is making the decisions. The laborers are not the owners. It is not their right, nor is it their responsibility to make these decisions. And based on the evidence of the decisions being made by the master, shouldn't you actually be pretty pleased with how he's handled it? I mean, so far, he's been fair, he's been just, he's been righteous to every single laborer, and on top of that, generous to many as well. Is that not the one we want in control? But then comes the true blow to the heart kind of question from the master that gets to the root of it all. Do you begrudge my generosity? which is actually an idiom in the ancient Jewish world that literally translates to, is your eye evil because I am good? Ooh. In essence, is your response, is the way you see my generosity on display, your response is envy? Your response is resentment? Your response is to be rude to the one who offered you justice? Your response is to grumble? The question that the master is posing is that do those in the kingdom view the generosity of God towards others with joy or with envy? Joy that the character of the master is on display, or envy that we don't think he's choosing to do things the way we want him to? Do the eyes of those in the kingdom rightly see their place in the kingdom, or do they think they've earned something far more, able to tell the master of the kingdom how to be just and generous? Which then leads to the famous phrase in verse 16 that summarizes all of this. The last will be first. The first will be last. This phrase is said throughout the Gospels in many different ways. Sometimes the order is the opposite, depending on the context and what is being emphasized. But here, most scholars actually know that what is actually being emphasized is not the order of things. Yes, the laborers got paid in a backwards order, and yes, that is clearly sort of a tongue-in-cheek way to think of it. But instead, it's really about the flattening of everyone on the same playing field. What this is really talking about is that every single laborer is in need of the exact same grace from the master. That there is no laborer who has earned anything more than a need for the same grace from the master. No one has earned more. No one has earned less into the kingdom of heaven. The parable is raising the fundamental questions for any who would enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you personally think that God is in control? That he is just? That his justice will prevail in the end? And that he has a right to rule? And if so, is he good and wise as he does so? That life in the kingdom under his rule and reign is a life with a king who is just and generous. Friends, this is not just a theoretical answer to a philosophical problem. It is meant to be a personal question for each of us. Do you and I personally trust that the master of the kingdom is just and generous? That he is in control and that he is good? That is the heart of the question that Jesus is getting after with this parable. But before we wrestle over this personally, there's one more thing that Matthew has in mind for us to consider as we ponder this question. When you organize preaching series, You have to make decisions on where exactly, you know, one sermon is going to kind of end, right? What's the passage that you're going to wrestle over? And sometimes the next story or the previous story actually kind of influences the one that you're walking through. And then there's no perfect way to do it. And so you just kind of make choices. And then you kind of have to make sure you point out different things that are surrounding the text that you're looking at. Today is one of those very important moments. If you're looking at the scriptures, you'll see that the next title, the next few verses, says that Jesus foretells his death a third time. It is not a coincidence. Matthew didn't randomly place that next. But by the power of the Spirit, Matthew sees the connection between these philosophical questions about the justice and generosity of God and the work of Christ on the cross. It is not a coincidence in these next verses that there is an explanation of both his death and resurrection. And if you notice, in this particular description, Jesus uses quite vivid language to describe what is going to happen to him. He is going to be delivered to the wicked authorities in this world, the ones who aren't just and generous. They will then give him to the Gentiles, who are even worse at justice, we will find out later, who are then going to mock him. They're going to flog him. And then they are going to crucify the innocent, just, and generous king. Matthew has personally made the connection between the rhetorical questions of this parable and the great act of justice and generosity that proves once and for all that God really is just and he really is generous. Matthew is connecting all that Jesus went through to reveal the justice and generosity of God so that we could trust him. See, as Mickey mentioned this last week, I think it was so apt. Oftentimes, what we find in the parables and the stories of the Gospels, we see later clearly taught in the letters of the New Testament. And this is, there's another wonderful example of that. This idea of God's justice and generosity being answered by the cross is very clearly explained in Romans 3, 21 through 26. And Paul summarizes that argument in verse 26 by describing God as both just and the justifier. In essence, God is both just and merciful. He's both just and generous. That these things are not pitted against each other, but that he is both at the exact same time. Paul answers the question just like Matthew does. And Paul's argument is that we know God to be just because sin, death, evil had to be dealt with. We can't just, the kingdom of heaven can't just accept wickedness into it, or it isn't going to be the joyous and peaceable place that it promises to be. Wickedness has no place in the kingdom of heaven. So what happens? Well, it has to be dealt with. And the punishment for wickedness is death. So death, a death sacrifice must come. And that is the beauty of the justice of God, is that someone who is innocent died for us. The Son of Man was delivered to the evil authorities to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Justice had to be served. And the death of the Son of Man atones for our sin. But we also know that he is the generous justifier, because in the death of the innocent Son of Man, we receive life. His justice pays the price. And on the other side of it, by faith, we receive life. Paul's argument is the answer to Jesus' rhetorical questions. Is God just? Can we trust that he is just, that he is in control, and that it is a just and right control? Yes, he is. Because he has dealt with the wickedness of this world. But a just king to be an appealing king? Well, we kind of want mercy, because we know that we deserve that justice. But that's the good news, friends. He's generous too. At the same time, he is both just and the justifier. See, don't misunderstand the parable. The parable isn't saying that God goes out and invites us in and then we work our way to earn our salvation. That we're given this invitation, but the labor's got to go out. They got to put in the hard work. And that's how we earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know what? And some of us, well, we have to work hard our whole lives out in the hot sun. And then there's others of us who kind of sneak in at the 11th hour. And frankly, that doesn't seem very fair. And friends, let me tell you something. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be fair at all if that's actually how entry into the kingdom worked, would it? But that's part of the incredible good news. None of us worked our way in. We are all recipients of the same grace and the same reward. See, Matthew gets this. He knows that the answer to the questions of justice and generosity, the answer to this parable, starts at the cross. It is the great equalizer that reminds us that none of us have earned our way in, but instead we are all recipients of a generous king. And so whatever comes from his hand in this life does not come from an indifferent master, who's just throwing around rewards to whoever he feels like, whenever he wants, no matter how much they worked. No, it is from a master who has proven his generosity and his justice and that he gave his own life for the laborers. The cross is the great equalizer that proves God is just and generous, and not just theoretically, not just possibly, not even just because he did it once in history, but that he is personally generous and just towards us. So when we see who the master is, it is meant to reshape the way that we laborers live in this world. So how do we personalize our parable? We cannot just answer the question in the positive, theoretically in our minds, that God is just and generous. This main question of the parable is meant to shape how we live. I think there's two kind of broad categories that are in mind here. Both how we treat one another in the community, right? How we view the other laborers who are in the vineyard. And then personally, do we live as if we truly trust the master? Now, the way we view one another actually goes all the way back to the very first century. The very first churches that are founded, they have an issue in how they view one another in the kingdom of God. It's famously known as the Jew and Gentile problem. The Jews wonder, do the Gentiles really deserve to be in the kingdom of heaven like we do? You know, we've done a lot. We follow the law. The Messiah comes from the Jews. But here in Acts 11, as the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit too, here's how Peter himself summarizes how we should think in Acts 11:17. It says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What a statement. If the way God views all who are recipients of grace, if the way God views them is to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself dwells with all of the people of his kingdom, who am I to think any different? To stand in the way of any brother or sister who is now a part of the kingdom of heaven? There is no group of people at any time and in any place that are better in and of themselves. And friends, this totally applies to us today. Friends, is our church a gift from God? Yes, it sure is. Is our church better than other churches? Oh, no, it sure isn't. No, friends, our church is only as healthy as its dependence on God and his word. And its interdependence on other churches who are doing the same thing. It's why we pray for other churches, why we partner with them to serve in our city. So we're part of a denomination. It is to be part of the kingdom of heaven. We are not, in and of ourselves, the kingdom of heaven. Are there people in our church who are better because they are leaders or they've been around a long time? No. Whether you are a new or old Christian, you are completely dependent on the grace of God from the first day till the last. There is no moving on once you've gotten good enough. Friends, a mature kingdom citizen is a more healthily dependent citizen, not a more impressive one. Oh, and the opposite's true. Are there worse people in our church? The ones that kind of barely deserve to be here, really? No, there are not. It is so subtly easy to tell ourselves that what we do, what tribe we're a part of, for those of you who know that word, I guess it's new, so I'm using it, all right? We're part of in this world. It's so easy to think that we are better than others because we're a part of something. Friends, no, that is just self-centeredness sprinkled with a little bit of Jesus to make ourselves feel better. The cross is the great equalizer. We are all and only here because of his work, not our own. And so we are called to look it around at whoever is part of the kingdom as fellow family members who have received just as much grace. Not to look around and think, they probably need a little bit more than me. Honestly, right? They probably need a little bit more than I did. No, they did not. They needed the same grace you needed. Nor should we think, that person's pretty impressive. I'm not even sure they needed grace. No, friends, brothers and sisters, we all needed the same grace. Every single one of us. That is what Jesus is trying to help us see abundantly clear in the power of the cross. We all need him. But the parable is not just how we think of one another broadly in the community, but it is meant to be personal. Do we personally trust our God when life doesn't seem all that fair? You know, when we look around, we see others with easier lives. You know me, at least lives that seems like I'd rather have. Start to resonate with those workers a little bit. Kind of wonder why we're out here laboring, living a good moral life. I'm going through the steps of Christianity. I'm doing it amidst the heat of this broken, hard, messy world. But there's so many out there that God seems to bless a lot more than me, and they don't even really seem to care or obey him all that much, frankly. You know, and if the reward is the same in the end, why not just kind of live however I want and then just sort of turn to Jesus at the end? I mean, why all this striving to please God, to trust him, to not give in to temptation in this world? What is the point of this? I could just believe at the 11th hour and get the same reward. Aren't these relatable thoughts we have as soon as we walk away from a text like this? Don't our hearts just start to twist the meaning of this text immediately and lead us quickly away from the cross rather than to it? But friends, this parable is the prodigal son parable for the Christian. Have you noticed that before? I didn't until this week. When every scholar I read kept mentioning it over and over until it finally became blindingly obvious for me in hindsight. Now, if you remember, the prodigal son parable was told to the Pharisees to combat their self-righteousness, right? Their sense of self-salvation, that the arrogance towards anyone that wasn't like them. See, the Pharisees couldn't believe that the kingdom of God would welcome in sinners and tax collectors and the least of these who had done nothing to earn their way in. These people who weren't impressive law keepers. And so the older brother of the story, right, the Pharisee, the self-righteous, refuses to enter into the party, into the rewards of the kingdom. Our parable this morning is the prodigal son parable for the Christian who is still tempted to self-righteousness and envy. We look around wondering why certain people even got into this party. They don't really seem like they earned their way in. Well, friend, they didn't. And can't believe there are others in this kingdom who have it better than us, even though we deserve what exactly? Last week, as Todd mentioned earlier, Mickey ending with that reminder, why didn't I turn away from the great? Why am I in? That is the question of the kingdom of heaven citizen, not the question of the laborer, which so echoes the older brother of the prodigal son parable. Why didn't I get more? But hear the words of Christ spoken to the older brother in the prodigal son parable that are so apt for ours as well. In Luke 15:31, this is how he summarizes the whole thing. And he says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The death of Christ does not merely assure us of some denarii. It gives us the master himself.
Do you see the difference? This parable is teaching us that it is not about the life we do or don't have, or the life that others do or don't have. We have no need to think of ourselves too high or too low. We don't have to be envious of the generosity of God poured on others, or indifferent or proud of ourselves of the generosity we've received as if we've earned it. The lesson of the scripture is that no matter our lot on this earth, for those in Christ, the master himself is ours. That is the reward now and forevermore. He is ours now. This has been the lesson of scripture, that we were made for this from the very beginning, when God walks with Adam and Eve till the very end, when we dwell with him in heaven forevermore. And it is our daily joy, not just a future joy, right? The reward is not just a future joy with Christ. It is a daily joy amidst the ups and downs, that whatever the portion we have on this earth, we have the Lord by grace. Hear the psalmist in Psalm 16:5. He says, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot." And again, later in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Or amidst the great lament of Lamentations, there's the beautiful passage about his mercy, but here's how that passage actually ends. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." The New Testament's declaration of Peter in John's gospel, where he says, "Where else will we go, Jesus? You have the words of life." The ultimate reward is not about whether we receive a denarius or two, a mere pittance, compared to the reward we actually have, which is being with the master. The older brother and the prodigal son miss this. He missed it his whole life, and he misses it at the end of the parable. And Jesus is asking us, are we letting our envy and our pride blinding us too? The reward is to be with him, a reward that nothing in this world can take away. And actually, when things in this world disappear, it only makes him sweeter, because he can't be lost. Friends, do we really think that the master, our God, who took on flesh and suffered and died for us in order to be with us, is not both just and generous to us? Do we really doubt his wisdom and his goodness towards us? That the lot we have received in life compared to others is not good from his hand. Can we not trust the earthly portion he has given to us in his wisdom and his goodness, knowing that we have the master himself? Can we not accept earthly portions with joy when we have God himself as our portion? See, friends, no matter what this life brings to us, we can sing this last song together. It may be weak. It may be a cry of desperate faith to believe, or it may be with the strength of the Spirit with joy, but we can sing that no matter what, because we have Christ, it is well. So let's stand and sing together.